Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Scripture this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Thank you. You may be seated.
We read a passage like this, and it's easy to get caught up into the event itself and lose sight of the point. It's a passage about faith. The rebuke of Christ to his disciples is the littleness of your faith. I think in one translation, it actually makes or gives us the phrase "without faith." But Christ uses the Greek word oligos, which is reference to the intensity of. That is to say, you're not believing strong enough. We come to things oftentimes in a very lethargic way, and there are some things that we perhaps perceive as not being that difficult and not needing our intensity. But there are things that take us to the realm and really the borders of what we can do. It is that particular incident that we see in Matthew chapter 17. For when you think about it, there are some things that we feel pretty confident about in our own lives, and we don't even need to talk to God about it. And there are some things that we perhaps feel that we could actually get accomplished with the help of others. There might even be some things that we can somehow rationalize and believe that God could fix. But there are some things that we actually believe are impossible. Some things that just go beyond our rationale to say, you know what, that's going to happen. We write them off and we stick them in a corner and we say, can't happen. Can't happen. In the meantime, we quote passages like, well, nothing's impossible with God. When the man comes before Christ in this particular setting and he brings his son, Mark records it in Mark chapter 9, and he goes in Mark chapter 9, if you can, do something. And Jesus turns to him in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, and he asks, if you can, all things are possible. You know, we hear that verse and we do go, okay, yeah, we know that. But the reality of it is that do we really believe all things are possible? In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, the Lord declares this, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah will answer back in Jeremiah 32, 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee." I believe that. Do we? Well, the Lord places us in situations in which the extremities of our faith are tested. Yes, there are some things we believe that we can handle ourselves. And, you know, sometimes it makes us feel good. Well, the Lord helped me. And there are some things that if we just all pull together as a church, we can get accomplished. But was our trust really in God? Well, it's those times that we face those insurmountable odds, those difficult situations which seem impossible to us, those mountains that stand before us, that really test what we believe. In a way, those mountains block our faith. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, that we look not at the things that are seen. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, 1 says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is it that helps us to see that which is true? That is to say, is it possible for us to see the unseen? Of course, Paul writes about that if you go to that passage in 2 Corinthians with me. In chapter 4, he writes this in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Watch what he states in verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen." That's a strange phrase, isn't it? What are you looking at? I can't see it, but I'm looking at it. What are you looking at? The things that are not seen. You see, we believe that nothing is impossible with God. How do you see that God's going to be able to do this? I just see it. But to many of us, a mountain is blocking, a barrier is blocking that wonderful perspective that God is able to do anything. You know, you read in Romans chapter 4 of the great patriarch of faith, Abraham. And Scripture tells us, hope against hope, he believed. Not wavering in his faith, but he believed in that which could not be seen. In other words, there were no barriers to his seeing that God was able to do this. Well, in this particular passage, there are some barriers. And the barriers come up because man has come to the end of his rope. He's come to the place where this is an impossible situation. It's an impossible scenario. And there are all kinds of things involved in our unbelief. And it's those things that I kind of want to talk about, those things that blind us to faith, to real faith, genuine faith. That is to say, putting all of our trust in God, believing that, well, nothing is impossible for him. This particular setting brings us to the multitudes which come with this particular problem that seems to be overwhelming. This child has been smitten by a demonic. And from what we understand, according to Mark chapter 9, it is a demon that has caused him to be both mute and deaf. The father has summed up that his son is, according to this text, a lunatic. Some of the translations translate it epileptic, but it really literally is moonstruck. What he's telling us is that there is some superstition in how he perceives what is going on. We also know that according to Mark in chapter 9, as it begins this particular scenario, that the multitudes are discussing what's happening, as well as the scribes have pulled together. So you have the masses and you have the experts that are there. The result is that they feel confident that this one can't be fixed. And their cry to the Lord is, "Your disciples can't do this one." Ultimately, Jesus sits down with the disciples in this particular passage that we're looking at today, and they pull him aside in the quietness of the moment. Scripture tells us in one of the Gospels that they actually go into his house. And, you know, those moments where you don't really want to admit things in front of other people, so you pull somebody aside and you want to talk to them. They pull Jesus aside and they say, "So why is it we couldn't do this?" In every case, you see that man is putting his trust in the wrong stuff and the wrong things, and obviously the disciples are wondering why they can't do this. But we know that nothing is impossible with God. There are certain factors that come into play, and those factors begin to build these mountains that block not only our perspective, which is appropriate to our faith, but our faith itself. What are these factors? Well, I'm going to list them for you as we go through and we begin to look at these frustrated disciples that come before Jesus and they say, "Why is it that we could not do this?" If you look with me in verse 19, we pick up with that particular verse. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out? What is going on?" All the way through in this particular passage, God is revealing to us there's something holding us back. Let me mention one of them, first of all. Man has tendencies. Man has what we call proclivities. There are things that we're bent to do because of our sinful nature. And these things begin to creep in and actually hold us back from believing. One proclivity in particular is that we tend to expect bad from God and not good. That's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? Why is it that man would just kind of naturally expect that God would not? I think it's interesting when the father comes, "My son is a lunatic," and he's standing before, as we talked about last week, the creator of that moon. And it's as if he says, "Your moon has caused my son to be struck." It's the nature of man to perceive that God is not good. Genesis chapter 3, it was part of the fall in which the serpent knew the proclivity of man, and all he had to do was put in a little, you know, maybe he's holding something back. I mean, how could you ultimately come up to that conclusion after all these marvelous things are created that are for your good? And it kind of goes behind the parable of the story in Matthew chapter 25, and in particular in verse 24, of the man that withholds what God, those talents that God has given him. And he uses this one simple phrase, "I knew you to be a hard man." It is the parable that really exposes the nature of man, that his tendency is always to think that God is really wanting to do bad. That's why the gospel is so antithetical to the way that the world thinks, because the gospel says good news. And we go, "No, God wants to judge us. He wants to do bad things." And Scripture says, "No, God is causing all things to work together for good. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father." And why Scripture has to continue to remind us, but it's hard to believe, that all these things that are happening on this earth are really that you might come to Christ. God is doing good. He is bringing you to himself. But it's not our nature to perceive it. Therefore, when these things begin to happen, we begin to see them in an obscured way. It is our proclivity to expect bad from God and not good. The second thing that we see within the text is that it is our predisposition to have superstition or to be superstitious. We're just predisposed that way. I don't know where that necessarily comes from. I don't know that we've somehow started off in some form of curious thinking. We begin with our imagination. Perhaps we've heard old wives' tales and we begin to imagine, and easy to blame other things. You know, sometimes you just, I didn't have my rabbit's foot with me, so that was the reason why I didn't do so good in the ball game today. You know, there's all kinds of reasons why I guess we gravitate towards those things. But sad to say, that before long, the very things that were at one time kind of a curious thing or perhaps something of just to blame something on ultimately begins to control us. I've oftentimes thought about in Acts chapter 19 as Paul goes to Ephesus, and you go, wow, there are a lot of demons in Ephesus. You know, I wonder why there are not so many demons in Philippi or some of those other places. And you realize that it was a very superstitious place. And you realize that superstition really caters to man's fears. You begin to fear something, and before long, superstitions start taking hold of you. And once again, before long, that superstition is in control of you. Don't you think it's interesting, and we'll look a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 14, but there the disciples are, and the winds are stirring up the waves and everything, and then they begin to see Jesus walking across the water, and what's their first statement? A ghost! It's the inclination of man to begin to think in superstition. And it is a boundary to our faith, because instead of believing that God is sovereign and in control and nothing is impossible for him, all of these superstitious thoughts begin to cloud our way of thinking. It's a lunatic. It's a ghost. Something that we can't explain. Well, that's true. But there is one who controls all of that. And you need not worry or be concerned. There's another thing that comes into play within the passage, and that is that we have a tendency to perform according to expectations. That is to say that we look for our cues from other people. The disciples were very much attuned to what the multitudes were doing and saying. And we get that feeling. In fact, if you'll turn me to Mark chapter 9, once again, Mark will emphasize some of these points a little bit more detailed. Mark chapter 9 starts off in verse 14, and when they came back to the disciples. Now remember, they have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration in which they heard the declaration of God, "This is my son, listen to him. He's the one. He's the one that has the power. He's the one whose words need to be heeded." But now they begin to hear all the other words that are being said. And it says in verse 14, "And when they came back, the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them." So not only do you have the crowds, but you have the experts. "And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he said to them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him." Now we know who that one is because it tells us that it was the father of this son. But there's a reason why Mark is telling us that he was one of the crowd. Because all of the crowd have been talking about this. And I can just see that they kind of came up to the conclusion, these guys can't do this. These guys can't do this. There's something in psychology called Pygmalion effect. It's basically, according to your expectations, you'll, you know, ultimately perform. And I think sometimes in the reverse, if there are not those expectations, we tend not to perform. In other words, our sights are more on what's happening around us and what people think of us rather than our trust in God. It's the nature of man. One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens him out. And I told your disciples to cast it out. They had no power," dunamis, "they had no power to do it." They have no power. There's no power. Clearly, the power is not with man. The power is with God. But we begin to listen, and our tendency is to perform. We begin looking around to those that are with us. We hear the voices. And it's not long before we're discouraged, intimidated. In fact, our next point is that we have a bent towards opinions of the experts. What do the experts say? Well, the scribes are obviously talking to the multitudes. They've obviously come up with a solution. It can't be done. You mean you guys are just going to trust in the Lord? You're just going to pray and believe that God can do this? You poor, stupid human beings. We're the experts, and we're telling you that you need to depend on us, and we'll try to help you, but this is one of those things that just can't be done. And our faith begins to wane. Think about these things that come into play. Superstition. God can't do this. This is one of those ooh moments, you know. Yeah, God's in control, even through those. Last but not least, let me interject this final note that I would say be the greatest barrier of all to our faith. And that is that we have an inclination for self-reliance. The disciples made an interesting comment, question, in which they said, why is it we could not do this? Disciples, you can't do anything. It's not your power. But it is our inclination. You know, we get into a ministry, and instead of turning to the Lord and asking him for his help, we begin to say, I got this. I mean, I don't want to be embarrassed and fail again. And we can't just for a moment sit and think, it's not about us. It's about the power of God working through us. All praise, all glory given to him. He's the source of all things. Praise God from, we even sing it, whom all blessings flow. It's just hard for us to imagine that we're not the source of that power. And the question resounds, if you look in verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Jesus turns to them and gives them the answer. And if you look with me in verse 20, we see the answer. He said to them, because of the littleness, or allagos, because of the lack of intensity of your faith. You're really not putting your trust in me. You started walking, and before long, you started off saying, yeah, I think we can do this. And some things you were confident in, and some of things, maybe you pulled each other together and said, maybe we can do this together. But this was a particular situation that demonstrated whether or not you really were putting all your trust in me or not. God in his grace brings things like this into our life. I mean, all along, really, God's supplying all of our needs. He's taking care of us. Whether we acknowledge him for that, I mean, we can walk away from our job and say, you know, I did a pretty good job this week, and I'm pretty proud of myself. The bottom line is that God gave you breath, caused you to work that day, and brought the blessings of that day upon you. Nevertheless, there's some credit that you've taken for it. But inevitably, there's going to be a time in your life where you're going to come upon something that you're going to say, in your mind, this is impossible. It is at that moment that your faith is revealed. Have you really put all of your trust in God? I mean, that's really the premise, if you think about it, of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, where Paul says very clearly, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. That whole resurrection thing, that's an impossible thing. That's one of those impossible things. Jesus said to them, because of the intensity of your faith, for truly I say to you. Now, sometimes we just kind of pass over that little word, truly. King James, I think, translated verily, which is actually comes from veracity or truth. In truth, I say to you. But it goes beyond that. It is literally the word amen. And it is a declaration of power and authority and completion in Christ. But more than that, it is a declaration, you must hear me, for this alone is true. It has such a power behind it that Christ is literally saying, stop listening to everything else and listen only to the truth. Because there are so many other noises going on. And you say, what is the truth? If you look within the passage, he gives us the truth. He says this, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Mustard seed. Pretty interesting. He'd actually talked about this, that is to say, the mustard seed. And what was the analogy of the mustard seed? Well, the mustard seed was the smallest seed planted in the garden that when, after it was planted, grew to be far greater than anything else in the garden. As they tell us in historical settings, that the mustard seed in these particular gardens would grow 10 feet tall within the garden, the grandest plant of the garden. The wonderful principle of this is it's making reference to the humble state of the seed. That the seed, if we can somehow put human characteristics in it, does not perceive itself to be the greatest, but perceives itself to be the least. It is this seed, when planted, that brings forth the greatest power of God. For if you and I go in to any situation feeling like, I got this, I think I can handle this, I'm better than him, then we're going to fail. One of the things that we see that was certainly a part of the lives of the disciples is they were comparing each other with each other, and even the brothers come together and let one sit on this side and one sit on the other, and the competition that even made the rest of the disciples furious about it. He's saying, if you'll just come and say, you know what? I'm the least. Paul would make an interesting statement, the least of apostles. Least. Why would you say that, Paul? I don't know, but I know this, that when I read in Acts chapter 19 and he's in Ephesus, people are walking under a shadow and being healed. The power of God is being worked through Paul to such a degree that you're going, that's impossible. That's impossible. You know why? Because Paul would tell you it's all him. It's that mindset that causes the power of God to be released. For God has called us that we might give praise to him. Verse 21 is a verse that is in some translations and not in others, was actually added to the text, but is wholly correct in being added. And the reason why is it's in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus says, look, this kind only comes through prayer and some add fasting. The emphasis of the text is that you're going to have to come back to the place of total trust in him. You see, what faith does, or what prayer does, is it brings us back into the presence of God, and it causes us to confess his power, not ours. The problem of our failings is that we begin to work in the realm of us, and we begin to push aside God. Prayer forces us to acknowledge that it's only God. There's a great passage in Matthew chapter 14, I think, really describes much of what's going on in a very physical way from this other text, and that is the disciples going into the boat and the seas begin to stir because of the winds. Now, once again, the winds are oftentimes pneuma, same word as spirits. And the spirits, the evil spirits at that time, begin to stir up what? Well, seas are oftentimes reflective of the waves, or more specifically, the nations or the peoples. And the peoples are easily stirred up by the evil spirits of the world, and they began to batter us around. And the passage is clearly a marvelous picture of what the disciples were going through. It says in verse 22, and immediately, of chapter 14 of Matthew, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side, and while he sent the multitudes away. And after he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to himself, or by himself, to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Well, the passage is really clear. There's reasons why he doubted. He was looking at the wind and the waves, listening to the sounds of all those things that are going on, wondering why he could not walk on the water. The arrogance of man soon gets into his mind, and he begins to devise things in his head, finds himself soon disappointed in his own performance. "Why could I not do this? I'm just so upset at myself." Stop being upset at yourself. Without God, you can do nothing. It's all God. It's always been all Him. It's interesting that many of the texts add the whole concept of fasting. You know, what fasting does is fasting causes you to focus on one thing. And it says, in a way, "I believe you to be the source of all of my provision. I'm not the source. They're not the source. You're the source." But Scripture tells us of many times in which the nation of Israel would fast, and God would turn to them and he says, "This is not the fast that I'm looking for." You know, the bowed head and the tearing of clothes, this isn't what I'm looking for. The not eating, this isn't what I'm looking for. He says, "What I'm looking for is for you to stop doing unrighteousness." You know, sometimes it's easier for us not to eat as long as we can continue to live the way we want to live. And we go on these kind of fasts that are, you know, very much public, which according to Matthew chapter 6, if you fast, nobody should know about it. And we perceive that by virtue of going on a fast that somehow something is made right. If we want to put all of this in the context, the whole purpose of the passage is, put all of your trust in God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. Stop listening to the noise. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust only in Him. You need to get away sometimes to do that. Sometimes the noise just is too much. People are pushing too hard. You just have to say, you know what? I need to just do this for God. But when you do, nothing is impossible. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would work within our hearts. We know that there are a lot of things that would frighten us, would scare us, would seem insurmountable. Mountains would begin to rise. But Lord, as we begin to read in your word, we realize that the greatest mountain are not these things. The greatest mountain is the lack of our faith. It is the very thing that causes us to not be able to see your great power, your great majesty, your love for us. We realize that we are soon overwhelmed by the noise of the world and our own heart. Lord, you know your people here, and you know the situations that we face. If we would admit to you the truth, there are some things that we think we can do ourselves. There are some things that we think we can do with the help of others. But there are some things that we think are just plain impossible. They've come into our lives and we've allowed superstition to come in. We've allowed our fears to take control. We've heard what the experts have to say and the expectations of others have pushed us into a corner that says it's not going to happen here. But today, we walk away from all those things and lift our eyes towards heaven. And with a resounding voice, we declare, nothing is impossible for you. For you can take this small, meaningless life and make it worth and valuable as an invaluable source. How wonderful you are. How marvelous you are. Today, Lord, we humble ourselves and we declare we cannot. But you can. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, talk to the Lord. Step out of your arrogance. Get small. You pray a sunny place.